I've just been told that we have although it's still May, we have a June issue of the bulletin. And so Mark Vesser is involved in rounding them up, and we'll pass them around. While he's doing that, gentlemen, I think I'll take this time to read an email. This is from Mark and Jill Davey. This is a thank you note sent by email, not text. And it turns out that maybe a couple of months ago, I changed my email address because people were more or less under the impression that I needed assistance in a certain area. And I got tired of that constant bombardment and ongoing embarrassment. So I decided that I could change my email address and get rid of that. And so I changed it, and that stopped all of that, but it also stopped most people I know of knowing how to communicate with me, which hasn't been all that bad an idea. But nevertheless, they sent this to my old email address and finally got it routed to me so I could read it to you. And this is from Mark. Greetings. It has been a while, to say the least. I know that you already know this, but I am a complete jackass. You don't mind me reading Mark straight up, do you? I actually sent the below thank you message the Monday after we were graced out. And after talking to Paul, I understand that, in fact, I didn't send the below thank you message. If you could pass this along, even though it is extremely late, all in his time, love to all, Mark. And then here's what he originally wrote. I just wanted to express my gratitude for all the blessings my family and I received yesterday. That's how long ago it was. It is overwhelming to see the GDC battalion executing God's will as one. I can't thank you enough for all that you have done. I think my wife has captured this so beautifully in the message below. I look forward to seeing you all at church as well as we continue to march toward the high ground. Forever forward, Sergeant Mark J. Davey. And then Jill writes, would you mind passing this along to everyone, including the Doritos? So that's why we do this here. Thanks so much. And thanks to you and Joe Henry again for all you've done for us. Thank you for communicating the word and so clearly discerning what is to be done during this time in our nation. It gives us such strength in opening. It gives us such strength in operating in the Christian way of life. We also want to thank Dana so much for such a beautiful job on the Welcome Home Board and everyone who helped with the decorations and meal preparation. It was so very appreciated, and we're just thankful for each and every person and all the hard work they did to make it such a wonderful welcome home. Thank you, too, to the Junior Prep School for all of them making such beautiful cards for Mark welcoming him home. Our family wants to thank everyone so much for your prayers and continued support during Mark's deployment this last year, knowing that so many people from so many places were praying for us is such evidence of God's provisions for us during a time of war. I personally know that I had such peace of mind while he was in such a dangerous place for that very reason. God's children were praying, and his word assured me that his plan is perfect. We also want to thank everyone for such a generous gift of the check that Pastor Griffin presented to us. Sorry, Danny. It was Danny that did the presenting. We're told it came from so many places across the country, and it did. And cannot thank you all enough for your love and kindness. We're just amazed at God's grace in our lives displayed through all of you. In gratitude, Jill Davey. Now, you have in your hand a June bulletin. I'll point out some things on the calendar. First of all, there will be a Grace Doctrine Church board meeting the second Thursday at 8:30, 5. That's right after Bible class on the 11th. Eucharist for the month of June is the 14th, and I will not have Bible class that midweek. That will be the 17th and 18th on Wednesday and Thursday. Friday night at the movies for the month of June will be on the 26th, and the Treasure of the Sierra Madre will be the feature. Time for prayer meeting. We begin with Bob.
Gracious Heavenly Father, I approach your throne of wonderful, magnificent grace to humbly ask for your attention toward Joe Griffin Media Ministries. I am grateful for the gracious gift of your word and privileged to learn doctrine through this ministry. I'm grateful for the dedication of these individuals toward their responsibilities regarding the preparation of MP3s, books, streaming classes, class notes, website, and network management. I humbly lift these names to you: Joe Griffin, Paul Davey, Dan Hunt, Casey Hunt, Matt Lawson, Ben Lawson, Dennis Schott, Tim Smith, Dennis Norris, PJ Pulley, Taurus Heels, John Smith, Janine Vesser, Cindy Rollins, Trina Lawson, Lucia Kuiper, Sharon Farron, Melinda Klein, Denise Probasco. I pray for these people as they perform their duties, and also that this ministry be blessed as it performs its duty of providing non-members and members of Grace Doctrine Church the electronic presentation of the study of your word, so that they may grow in grace and epinosis understanding of your word as they march toward the high ground and maximum glory to you. I pray these things in his name.
Father, we bring before you now our military. We pray, Lord, that in this time of national decline, that you will provide sustenance that will keep our military members focused on the defense from external threats to this country. We pray, Lord, for the leadership in declining budgets, that they'll make the appropriate decisions and focus those in areas that would be within your will. We pray, Lord, that the believers on active duty that are in harm's way and not, that you will help them recall doctrine, which is the enemy of fear, and make them aware and make them continue to believe your wall of fire protects them. We also pray, Lord, that believers' ambassadorship will shine forth to their fellow military members, and that your presence will be made aware to them, and that they can reach a decision to you. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name.
Our Heavenly Father, we now pray for our properties. Father, we are humbled by your provision of this local church, this building that you have provided for us to meet in and studied your word that you provided for us in your matchless grace. And Father, we pray for all those involved in the properties, our chairman, Louis Bassel, Jim Hunt, Dennis Norris, Becky Pulley, Rick Voiles, for those in the kitchen and dining room, Harry and Sandy Tagg, the Wiedners, the Vessers, Diane Evans, Jerry Fannin, Susan Smith, and for those who work on the Eucharist Committee, Diane Hunt, Penny Hobbs, and Colin Hunt. We pray, Father, for their continued encouragement and motivation to serve you and the function in this local church. Father, we pray for our pastor, Joe Griffin, and his family. We pray for his encouragement, his motivation, his health. We pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance as he studies and teaches and shepherds the flock that you have provided for him. We pray, Father, for this congregation, that we'd be encouraged by the word that Joe teaches, that we would take that word and apply it in our daily lives, that we would take this serious, that we would show that through our positive volition in attendance at Bible class. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified by all that we do at this local church. And we pray these things in Christ's name.
Father, we turn our attention to those on our domestic and foreign missionary prayer list. We're thankful that where there is positive volition at God consciousness, you're faithful to provide the gospel in order to challenge volition so that salvation will follow faith alone in Christ alone. We're thankful for those functioning from this client nation under the gift of missionary. We pray that the Holy Spirit would lead them to those with positive volition at God consciousness, which is evident to all through the observing the design and order of the universe. We pray for their ability to deliver an accurate gospel message in indigenous languages and to recruit and train local pastor teachers and to provide materials for spiritual advance. We pray for a wall of fire protection around them as they often travel to hostile areas. We pray for their freedom from distractions and their ability to rest and recuperate and maintain their health. We pray for the removal of obstacles, and we pray for their patience and endurance and wisdom. And we ask it in Christ's name.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for those in government who recognize the blessings that follow from the principles set forth in your laws of divine establishment and who seek to protect the divine institutions upon which our nation was founded and upon which our Constitution was designed to preserve and protect. We know that your word condemns revolution, yet we as believers find ourselves in the midst of a bloodless revolution by the benighted, where your laws of divine establishment and your divine institutions come under direct assault by those who seek to usurp liberty, life, privacy, and the pursuit of happiness. This is a time where your institutions and divine laws of establishment are not only rejected and dishonored by those who do not believe in you, but is rejected and not pursued by those who claim to love you. We are a nation in great apostasy, a people in reversionism. We pray for those in all levels of government who with courage and perseverance must face the degeneration of our nation every day. For those in law enforcement who must deal with relentless lawlessness and the violence that comes with unchecked criminality. We pray for the few leaders in our government who with courage remain faithful to your laws of divine establishment and who must face corruption and the evil policies being proposed by those who are in slavery to satanic doctrines and who would impose these doctrines upon us and our children. Heavenly Father, we pray that the events unfolding in this nation would motivate believers out of fellowship and believers to pursue your word, to seek your face with earnest, knowing that your solution to this nation's eventual self-destruction and your divine discipline lies only in your word, constructing an edification complex of the soul and advancing to super grace. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are advancing in your word. We would pray that you would bless their positive volition by accelerating their advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, that they would be fully prepared in their panoply of spiritual armor that you have provided in your grace, that they would, as faithful soldiers of Christ, heed your trumpet call and stand now, stand against evil in this day and the dark forces that are at this time mounting a full-scale assault to destroy them, this nation, and the vestiges of your establishment institutions that remain in this country. And we pray this in the name of the one we follow, the one to whom we have sworn our allegiance, our lives, and our honor, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Everlasting Father, as we lift our prayer this morning on behalf of Grace Doctrine Church's member and non-member prayer lists, we are firm in the confidence that regardless of our plights and regardless of our pleas, you will not grow tired or weary. As those noted on our prayer lists and prayer lists around the world who struggle with depression or disease, might they, as we, entrust our burdens unto your capable hands. Exercising the doctrine of faith rest, may the strength of your promises revealed in your precious word prove there and our compass throughout these and forthcoming trials. Let this prove sufficient for Christ's flock, steadfastly calling upon your name, now and forevermore. Finally, Father, let no one mistake the fathomless reaches of your understanding, nor of your perfect will. Let them be renewed instead in tangible hope, born of your compassion, as expressed so simply, yet vividly by the prophet Isaiah, and so providentially happened upon by our beloved and capable pastor Joe, when he opened your book this morning. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Healing Father, hear all our prayers this morning in Christ's holy name.
And we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a remount if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for yet another opportunity to continue our advance within your plan. And it's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, that the Holy Spirit will instruct and guide us in what we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were on the verge of getting into some pretty technical stuff regarding how someone processes incoming information, then how they take that to then iterate it back out to someone else. We noted that we recently studied a number of resources to demonstrate that in order to become proficient and even world-class expert in a subject or an activity, one must have interest. One's advance is enhanced or diminished by intelligence, such as a person's IQ, which is the result of genetic factors. However, if a believer has interest, he can advance in his knowledge of the Bible all the way to spiritual maturity. Now, we note here in one of the diagrams that we've noted in the past, I think I have it, I guess maybe I don't, but I intended to show you what you already know. In the case of the believer, IQ is not a limiting factor. Available to him are the two power options. First of all, the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus your human IQ results in a spiritual IQ. It doesn't matter what your human IQ is. With the power of the Holy Spirit, you're advanced intellectually so that you can understand the communication and content of the Word of God. This is a fact that emerges from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So IQ, human-wise, is not an issue. Now, when the Spirit-filled believer avails himself of the teaching of the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit communicates to his human spirit a lucid understanding of infinite divine truth. It is the miracle of infinite thought being perceived in the thought process of a finite mind. And regardless of your human IQ, you can comprehend, you can metabolize, you can retain, and you can execute divine thought. That's a miracle made possible by the Holy Spirit. So regardless of his human IQ, any believer with the aid of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit can comprehend biblical truth. No one is excepted. The only issue the believer faces is whether or not he considers the information as something that he is willing to believe. And so volition becomes the issue, which is the issue in the angelic conflict. Now, pulling the volitional trigger to accept what is heard enables the Holy Spirit to convert the teachings into epinosis understanding and store it in the person's cardia. This is long-term memory. It's placed in the seven categories of one stream of consciousness. It is doctrine understood and available for recall and application. And the increasing of this information takes one to wisdom. The factor that keeps this process moving forward is the believer's interest in learning the Word and in renovating his soul to line up with divine viewpoint. There must be interest in this. It must supersede whatever would be a drag on your momentum, which would be human viewpoint, things that you've learned in the past that you hold on to as if it were one of your own prized possessions without being willing to alter your thought process to get in line with the thinking of God. Now, Solomon's eighth proverb issues a challenge to the believer to exert interest in the subject of wisdom, which he personifies as a verbal instructor to the naive and to the foolish. We all must be humbled by this concept. By comparison to God and His knowledge, we are naive and we are foolish, and we need to improve that condition. And we do that with humility. The willingness to learn what God communicates to us from His immutable Word and not be restrained by human viewpoint, but rather motivated by the idea that we have the power, through His divine operating assets imputed to us, to learn divine thought and viewpoint. And this will magnify our place in His plan. We'll become good soldiers for Christ and good combatants in the invisible war. Now, the major debilitation of the benighted is disinterest. There are plenty of people who are believers in Jesus Christ who are not interested in a sincere advance into the thought of the Word of God, which requires attendance consistently and concentration on what is communicated and the willingness to pursue it through review in the privacy of their own homes. Therefore, a condition our Lord addressed in Matthew 13, verse 15. Here's what He had to say. The heart, that's the cardia, the heart of this people has become dull. That would be the Jews of His day, primarily the Pharisees, primarily those who were locked into the oral law, which they magnified above the Word of God, and He told them that on occasion. You allow the traditions of men to supersede the communication of the Word of God. That's what He told them. And He's saying here, the heart of this people has become dull. They're disinterested. With their ears, they scarcely hear. But there was nothing wrong with their hearing. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, they would hear with their ears, and they would understand with their heart. That would be understanding in the cardia and return, positive volition, and I would heal them. Jesus Christ knew that the fifth cycle of discipline was imminent for Israel in His day. That Judea was on the way out. He prophesied it Himself on one occasion when He noted the destruction of the temple. That occurred in 70 A.D. And so He was a prophet along those lines, and He's telling these people, this doesn't necessarily have to occur. If you will open your ears and hear and open your eyes and see, then you will understand in your heart and I will heal you. But what the problem was is they suffered from spiritual deafness, although their ears could perfectly hear. They suffered from spiritual blindness, although they had perfect eyesight. And therefore, they suffered a spiritual illness. They were dying spiritually. So lack of interest means that even though one may hear the communication of truth, he hears without understanding. The communication of truth can only present the information. There is no guarantee of a receptive ear. All the pastor can do is communicate. All wisdom can do is stand on the wall and shout. And if there's not a receptive ear, then it falls on the deaf. And even occurs to the blind. Therefore, they're spiritually ill. I cannot be held responsible for others' negative volition. That's not my job. My job is to teach, to motivate, to encourage, to exhort, to rail, chastise from the pulpit, follow if you will, deviate if you choose. But in the end, we will have a group of people who are interested. All I can do then is sound the toxin. Now, the methods by which wisdom is gained physiologically are described by Dr. Richard F. Thompson. Here are his credentials. He is presently Keck Professor of Psychology and Biological Sciences and Senior Scientific Advisor to the Neuroscience Program at the University of Southern California, Los Angeles. Phenomena of language, consciousness, and the brain are the subjects of chapter 12 in his book, The Brain, A Neuroscience Primer. And we're going to note two excerpts from that book. First of all, language, consciousness, and the brain. The second excerpt will probably come this midweek, speech and language. How is it that you're able to accumulate knowledge in your brain? How is it that that is cycled through your soul? How do you make decisions? What is it that you believe? What becomes a facilitated concept for you that expresses who you are in a given situation? Are there things that need to be changed in the way you think and decide and behave? There are reasons for the way you act, speak, decide, function. It's what you've learned to do. It's who you are. But it doesn't mean that some of the things that need changing can't be changed. They can be changed through the function of free will. But that will not occur unless there is some piece of incoming data that alerts you to the fact that your problem solving, your decision making, your behavior patterns are not what they should be in light of the Word of God, and therefore should and need to be changed, but cannot be changed overnight because facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness are your paths of least resistance. The only way that this can occur is consistent interest in the overriding of those old wheel tracks with new ones, and then facilitate divine viewpoint so that over time, the facilitation of that particular concept overrides the old wheel track of misbehavior, bad conduct, wrong thought, etc. Then when that occurs, you have renovated your soul to that degree. And to that degree, you're a different person. With the inculcation of any piece of biblical information, you are different than you were the moment before. That's true of erroneous thought, of evil concepts. Whatever data comes in that you accept, you're a different person to that degree at that moment. The challenge of the Word of God is to have interest in renovating your soul so that over time, this renovation process transforms you from a person who was run-of-the-mill to a person who is exceptional, a person who has elevated himself above the mundane, who can think on a higher plane, make decisions that are accurate in view of divine viewpoint. And you pull that volitional trigger regardless of what people's opinions might be because you know that it is the right thing to do. And so what we want to look at here is how is all this process taking place? And we go into Thompson's book, beginning on page 389, at the subparagraph, Language, Consciousness, and the Brain. And we start off with a very, very, I think, pertinent point. Language is the one species-typical behavior that sets humans completely apart from all other animals. The reason for this phenomenon is that the human race is the only species among God's creation with whom He wishes to communicate. You can have your notions that we are blood-related, double first cousins to bats and rats, if you wish. But bats and rats can't process verbs. We are the only species among God's creation with whom He wishes to communicate. And we're going to see in these excerpts that we are way beyond the lower creation. There is a huge gap mentally between the human race and whatever you consider to be the smartest animal below us. Some people think dogs are smart. I don't know. I'm just saying some people think that. Horses, I've learned horses are pretty dumb. We studied horses a while back. You look at a horse and make him run away from you. He's five times bigger than you are, and you look at him, and he'll run. Afraid, fearful. So he's got a big head. Think he'd have a big brain. He doesn't. We use our native language so naturally and fluently that we are completely unaware of the extraordinary complexity of the process. Almost anyone without any brain damage at all. If you're good to go with a put-together brain, then you can ultimately speak the language in which you operate, English for us. I read in here, and we'll get to it a little later, that children are wired, very important point, for language. You come here pre-wired for thought, for language. And you're pre-wired for the concepts of syntax, and you're pre-wired, that's grammar, pre-wired for the context of semantics, which is the meaning and intent of what your words say. Not just words jumbled together. You put them together with syntax, and they have meaning. You communicate that to someone else, they process it, they understand you. So whatever language you're placed in as a child, that's the language you will speak. And we'll note here in our study before we're done that they start putting the language together as little babies with the gurgling that they do. There are only about 40 sounds that can be made with a human voice, generally speaking. It goes up to about 90 if you include all the languages of the world. So when a baby is going through his jabbering, he can only make sounds among those 90. And then as time passes and he hears these sounds, these morphemes coming out of their parents, they begin to try to imitate those sounds. They've got the phonemes established, the little fractured sounds you hear. And those fractured sounds are things like letters and diphthongs and syllables. And they begin to emulate those because they're sounds that they know they're already programmed for. And eventually they can merge that together and say a word, which is a morpheme. And then they begin to tack the morphemes together and have fractured sentences. I hungry. Before you know it, then there's a verb. I am hungry. So we'll get to that in a little while. Now, it amazes me that we're pre-wired for this and children grow up knowing the language of their parents because they have it all pre-structured in their brains because God wanted them to be able to think and read His Bible and understand His Word and grow in grace. And when I went to the University of Alabama, I thought I had snookered these people. I did not know this information. And I went to the university in 1961 and registered. Just 2 years before 1959, I had been to Mexico. I didn't speak any Spanish. The only Spanish I knew was Laredo, Monterey, and Acapulco. But I was fascinated that little children down there spoke perfect Spanish. So when they asked me in Tuscaloosa, "You are required to take a foreign language," I thought, "I've got them now. I'll take Spanish," I said. So we know the story of that. But it amazed me those little children were able to speak it 5, 6 years old. Why? I thought. Here's why. They came here pre-programmed. They had these phonemes that became morphemes, and they could say Laredo and Monterey and Acapulco perfectly. Here's my point. Children come here wired to learn, but they have no inventory of ideas. If we were to go back there in the back and pull those little lap babies out, how would we classify them? Honestly speaking, objectively done. Naive fools. I offend any mothers in here. You go talk to them. Ask them what you should do today for lunch. What would you like to have for lunch? They've got no idea. Now, they grow. Now, they're making these phonemes now. That's what they do. And they're just a number of sounds you can do. And then as they grow, they take in more information and they begin to make words and then a form of a sentence. And then they get up around 5. They're really rolling on putting stuff together. By age 2, we've got it in here somewhere. I forget the numbers because, you know, I'm not good with numbers. But here it is. Somewhere between 10 and 15 months, you have the first word. Okay? By age 2, a child can have a 50-word vocabulary. By age 8, the average vocabulary for a child is 18,000 words. Well, age 8 puts him about the second grade, doesn't it? Approximately. Between ages of 1 to 8, a child is learning at the rate of 8 new words a day. So, an adult, it says here somewhere, can have a 100,000-word vocabulary if they're really exceptional at learning new words. Now, where does this come from? There's adding data to the brain that retains it, and you develop a vocabulary. And with that vocabulary, you can begin to learn concepts. Concepts are communicated to you through language. And with that language, you learn about different categories of information. These are called subjects in school. Now, there are basic subjects to be discussed, and they begin learning this in grades 1, 2, and 3. The three most important grades of a child's learning experience. And so when they begin to go to the first grade, they start learning whatever it is they teach there. I have no idea I missed first grade. And I missed second grade and third grade because I went to progressive school. So I started school in the fourth grade. I'm a doofus. So the point is they begin a learning process here, and it is the most important period of a child's educational career. Everything they learn, if it's taught correctly, in the first 3 years of their academic career is simply expanded upon for the rest of his academic career. They learn how to write. They learn how to read. They learn how to do basic math. They learn a little bit about this, a little bit about that. But they've got the information they can communicate. By grade 4, they're ready to roll. Now, I have made some comments of late that has caused consternation for some. And I think this is a good opportunity for me to address that. I spent 6 years plus in a series called Clanking Chains. And it is based on this concept. Patrick Henry was down in Virginia in 1775. He was aware of what was going on among the colonies. He knew that there was a British Navy camped outside of the Boston port. He knew that there was an army on board ready to come ashore. He knew that there were some troops already on shore. And he said, King George is ready to bind and rivet us in his chains. Unless we muster an army and prevent this, it is time for us to take up arms. And the next gale that comes from the north will bring the sound of clanking chains. So what are the clanking chains? They're the things that you observe and discern that are occurring within your culture that do not bode well for the future. And within the context of that study, my intent was to show what the clanking chains are in the 21st century. Here they are. Here's what we see. I documented. See the footnotes? I have footnotes constantly throughout my notes so that you know that I have sources. I don't make anything up. It's my job to piece it together and then push it through a biblical prism so that you can see from a biblical perspective what's going on around you, and therefore analyze it with great discernment. And the thing that I learned among others is that there has been an ongoing long march to tear down the traditional underpinnings of client nation America, and it's been going on for much of the 20th century to the present day. Where do you go in order to change the thinking of a people? If you organized a process, a system, to get an entire population to change the way it thinks, to transfer from traditional biblical establishment concepts and transform them into a progressive socialistic worldview, how would you think would be the best way to do it? I would say don't try to talk to the old people. Their thoughts are facilitated. Go to the people who are malleable. Go to those who are easily manipulated. Go to those who are trained to submit to a person whom they are taught by their parents have the authority to instruct them in whatever the subject matter happens to be. The teacher in the classroom is elevated, a person of honor, a person of dignity, someone to whom the children must admire and submit to with regard to what is expected in the classroom. Now, train those people unwittingly, I admit, but start early. Go back to the 1940s and 50s at the Columbia School of Education and begin a process of transforming education away from the traditional standard methods that were used up till then and move toward behavior modification. I've documented all of that. I didn't make anything up, and I gave you the names. And so that process began. And behavior modification, collectivism, all of that began in the 1940s, and I was there. I went through it. I know it. Troy University's entire faculty was told, if you want to be the best teacher, then you need to go to the Columbia School of Education to get your master's degree in education. And they built a school. It wasn't a big campus then. The School of Education was here. There's a big quadrangle kind of thing. And here was called the lab school. And we were the mice. And what you have is you bring the little children in from the community. And you have teachers from Columbia School of Education. They stand in the classroom and they teach. Different schools, different rooms, classes, grades. And with them, over here from the classroom, they come these prospective teachers, and they are the substitute teachers. And they are learning how to do it. And we were the mice. And that was gone on. It was 1947. When I enrolled in the first grade, 47, 48, and 49, and I escaped because my parents figured out what was going on, and I went to Cherry Street School, and I was a doofus. I didn't know how to spell. I didn't know how to do math. I didn't know how to do anything. Still don't. My point here, how long has this been going on, and what do you do about it today? I read information constantly on many subjects, but there's a lot of information out there about what's going on in the federal schools. It is not a good read. It has degenerated in an exponential way, I would say, over the last 10 to 15 years. Now, I therefore came to the conclusion to make a statement from the pulpit that I had never made before. And the reason I made the statement is because I felt you needed to know that based on my studies, my information, the data coming into me from Doritos who are in the classroom and teach children daily, Doritos who are school teachers who write me and tell me, we understand what you're saying, but you need to know that you don't scratch the surface of what's going on in here. But what's the solution? There are three solutions. I am not making a recommendation to anybody. What you do with your children is your business. And I'm not following you around with a clipboard to see and not going to ask you what you're doing. I don't care. It's not my business. But based on what I've learned, here are three options that may be considered. What do you do with your child's soul? You're responsible for it. God delegated you the authority to take care of your child's soul. How can you protect their souls? Well, there are three options. This is a private school. It means that they don't get federal money. It means they can construct their curriculum as they please. Private schools are all over. What is the major drawback to sending your child to a private school? Money. They don't get federal money. So those who send their children there, the ones who have to pay the freight for the teachers, the administration, the building, and the whatnot, has to be, that money has to be flushed in there through some people who do private giving, those who want to help out the school, and then others by the parents. Can you afford to do that? A lot of people say, no, I can't. So that option may be out. Option number two is a Christian school. Christian schools teach traditional viewpoint, American history. Everything is done based on biblical prism. Flush everything through a biblical prism. You can teach math and teach the Bible. English. The reason that people in our country wanted their children to learn how to read is so that they could read the Bible and be saved by reading its gospel passages. That's why they originated the schools. All of those famous left-wing radical schools up in the Northeast, like Princeton and Harvard and Yale, etc., they were cemeteries at the very beginning. So Christian schools. Now, what are the problems with a Christian school? Sometimes the money is not as much, but the thing you have to look out for is they have a theology. And does that theology line up with what they're learning here? And is it so much off the beam that it can create a problem with their intake of biblical truth? So you have to analyze, go in there and find out what do you teach regarding the Bible here? And if the theology is so off base, especially with the gospel, you have to say, although you have an excellent curriculum here, I can't send my... You don't say this to them. You say it to yourself or to your wife or your husband. We can't send Freddie there because they're going to distort his concept of theology. Now, I can say that with a bit of authority because some of you have done this and you have learned that that's what occurs. And so you can say, I can afford that, but not that theology. The curriculum's fine. And you can go down the road and find another one that, where the theology is acceptable and the money is doable. And you can send Johnny and Alice there. What is this one? If money is the problem, or if theology becomes an issue, then just leave them at home. This is an option called homeschooling. So I don't know if I can do that. Can you imagine me homeschooling? Can you imagine that? What if I'd kept my children home and I said, okay, Joe Henry, we are going to teach these kids math. We are going to teach these kids a foreign language. We're going to teach these. And, of course, I'd have been laughed at, and she probably would have said, not in my lifetime. But then that was way back yonder. Homeschooling. I'll give an example. And she will not mind me giving her an example. My daughter Shannon has two of my grandchildren. Of course, Chris was involved. Ryan is 7 and in the first grade, and sweet Andy is 5 and wants to be in the first grade. And here's what happens. At the dining room table is where school commences. Joe Henry tells me originally, and I learned from talking to Shannon, that Shannon was dealing with this because she did not want Ryan in a public school. And she and Chris were looking at whether they could afford one of these Christian schools, private school or what have you. And the decision was made, I don't think I can do this, said Shannon. But I'm willing to try it for a year. And so she went and found the curriculum. And she talked to other people she knew who were homeschooling. And she decided to give it a go. And she only committed to 1 year. And so she perched Ryan up at the table and began to teach this stuff to him. And she discovered, during the process of doing so, that there was a large number of people around the Birmingham area teaching their children at home. And they were able to coordinate with each other, support each other, have meetings with each other, share ideas with each other, get input on what is a good curriculum for a certain subject, and even go to conventions in Atlanta where all of these homeschool people come together and share what they've learned and what they see works and find all of these great curricula that can be absorbed into the home and taught to the children. The cost factor is less than going to either a Christian or a private school. And the attack on the soul is minimized from sending them to a federal school. So when I said what I said here a few weeks ago, I'm not telling you what you've got to do and what Pastor Griffin says you should do. I'm just telling you what I have observed, what I have perceived, what I have determined, and I've passed it along to you. those of you who have children, you want to protect their souls. You cannot do that successfully in a federal school anymore. Their job is to capture your child's thinking so that they will be a part of the socialistic milieu of the next generation. And the march, the long march, is almost complete. There you go. That's my advice to those who want advice. That's my suggestion to those who want a suggestion. What you do is none of my business. But this is the rationale you can go through. Try it out for a year. Shannon just completed the first year. Ryan completed his work ahead of schedule. And she's decided to give it a go next year for yet a second try. During the process, Andy sees what Ryan is doing and wants to be a part of it, so she has picked up some things along the way, and now she's ahead of the game with regard to her first grade work, which comes along in a year or so. And when children want to learn, that is a good thing. Well, I've taken too long here. We've gone past time, but I thought that it was necessary that I tell you all these concepts and put in perspective what I was trying to say the other day that may have alarmed some and depressed others. But there's the decision that's made by the parents. But these are the rationales so that you can take this into your home and you can discuss this, husband and wife, and decide whether this is something you want to consider. And whatever you consider is going to have to be based on your evaluations of what you think is the right thing to do. God's will. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of our study today, for the things that we've noted, the things we've observed. I do pray, Father, for the children, those in this church whose parents are desperately concerned about the protection of their souls. The Word of God, live and powerful. And if these parents will teach the Word to their children on their grade level, their age level, give serious consideration as to how they can best protect that child's soul with regard to those subjects that are so imperative for a child's academic advance, while at the same time protecting them from subjects that have no need to be introduced to their little souls. Then they have options. And it's our prayer that you would guide and direct them in what is best for their child, what is best for their economic circumstance, what is best for this client nation. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?